Our scripture text today is Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look particularly at verses 24 through 29, but let's begin with verse 21. So let's stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. You may be seated. As you know, we've been studying the book of Galatians, and we've learned thus far in the first 23 verses that Christ is preeminent in creation and preeminent in salvation. We've learned some great things, some profound things. We've learned that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, that he's God incarnate. We've learned that Jesus, as the Son of God, had a part in the creation of the world, that all things were created by him and all things were created for him, that in everything in the universe he might be first above all. And then we learned in the whole area of salvation and reconciliation and redemption that Christ is preeminent. We have no salvation apart from him. He's the center, the foundation, the goal of our salvation before God. We were God's enemies. Christ, through his own blood on the cross, reconciled us to God, made us his friends. He is the head of the church, the source of the church's life, the ruling head of the church. In his church, only his word is law. So we've learned two things so far. Number one, we've seen the preeminence of Christ in creation and the preeminence of Christ in salvation. Now we're going to see in our passage the preeminence of the preaching of the Word of God. If you notice the title of our sermon, it is The Deep Need for the Recovery of Preaching. Preaching is downplayed today. It's ridiculed. We're told today that the old lecture type of instruction is to be replaced with visual aids and pictures. Everybody knows that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Nobody told God that. There are no pictures in the Bible. But the point is, we're going to see the role of preaching. Should it evolve? Should it change so that it's not like it once was in days gone by? Should it be looked differently in churches than it did, say, 50 to 100 years ago? What is the role of preaching in the accomplishments of God's purposes in the world? So, the Lord willing, I have 5 points I'm going to make from this text. We're going to talk about the preeminence of preaching, the suffering of preaching, the nature of preaching, the content of preaching, and the power for preaching. So let's first of all notice what Paul says here in verse 23, because that's where he sets the stage for what he's about to say in verses 24 through 29. He says, in breaking into a sentence, "If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Now he's speaking in anticipation of everything that's going to happen in his life in terms of the proclamation of the Word of God. It talked about reconciliation, how people are reconciled to God, made God his friends, and how's that going to happen? Through this proclamation that's going to go to every creature, to every aspect, to every region, through every age in the history of the world. So that as the kingdom advances, and as people are reconciled to God, and as the universe is brought more and more into harmony with God, and the effects of Christ's cross touch everything in the universe, the primary instrument, the preeminent instrument that God uses in all that is the preaching of the Word of God. I had to criticize a friend of mine once in writing. A great man, says a lot of great things, but he said the primary instrument for the transmission of the truth from generation to generation is the teaching of children by their fathers. Now, the teaching of children by fathers is so important, and it has been so greatly neglected in this century. But the primary instrument by which the truth is transmitted from generation to generation with increasing impact is the preaching of the Word of God. So that's the first thing I want you to bear in mind, how important preaching is. It's not a form of instruction that was invented by man. There weren't some Greek educationalist centuries, millennia ago, that decided, well, the best way is to have a class, have everybody sit in front of you, you stand behind the pulpit, and then you talk, and you give information. No human being thought up preaching. Preaching, to put it simply, is an invention of God. It's God that created it to be the prime instrument in affecting the world with the gospel and with transforming the lives of men and women with the gospel of Christ. So it's not only preeminent, but there's something that comes with it. Now, what do we have today in the church? We have a lot of, I hate this phrase, we have a lot of pulpiteers. You know, people that are celebrities in the pulpit. They're eloquent. They're very easy to listen to. And as a result, people adore them, people worship them, and then one by one they fall to immorality or something like that. The emphasis in the scriptures on preaching is whoever God calls to preach will suffer. Do you remember when God called the Apostle Paul? He was on the road to Damascus. We're going to come back to this in a minute. He was on the road to Damascus, and light hit him and knocked him off his horse. And the living, resurrected Jesus confronted him and saved him, told him to go to a man named Ananias, to his apartment for follow-up. So he goes to this godly teacher, Ananias, and Ananias tells him that God has raised him up to be a missionary to the world and that he's going to bring salvation to thousands of people all over the world through his preaching and through his suffering. Paul was run out of every city he went into. He was beaten and left for dead many times. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned. None of those things in Paul's life were obstructions to the effect of the gospel upon the world. None of them. People watched the way Paul suffered righteously, not for any sins that he's done, but for preaching the gospel. And that made people to preach the gospel with greater courage. It drew people to his preaching. This must mean something to Paul. This must be something very valuable and transforming that a man is willing to suffer to the extent that Paul has suffered to preach this gospel. So Paul makes the point over and over again that when God raises up somebody to preach the gospel, that's the primary instrument, God's going to cause that man to suffer to make him a more effective preacher. Look what he says here in this passage of Scripture. Now, this is a passage that drives some commentators crazy. I mean, you ought to read the interpretations of this passage. I'm only going to give you one wrong interpretation, and hopefully a right one. But this is a difficult passage. You just can't brush over this. Notice what it says. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. First of all, understand Paul's not a Stoic. You know, that was a kind of philosophy in his day, Greek philosophy, that says that when hard times come, you just grit your teeth and grin and bear it. And when all kinds of suffering and pain enters into your life, you just resign yourself, it's going to happen, and go on. Paul was not a Stoic. Paul says, I rejoiced in the privilege of being able to suffer for the benefit of the church. To suffer in the name of Christ for the benefit of Christians. He said, I rejoice in that. Now, that's easy to say when you're not hurting. That's easy to say when you're not being tortured because of your faith. That's easy to say when you're not being run out of town on a rail. Paul was in a dungeon when he wrote this book. And he says, I'm not particularly comfortable here. I'd rather be in my own bed. But if God wants me in this suffering for the, in this dungeon for the sake of the church, I rejoice in this opportunity and privilege to suffer for him. But here's the hard part. He says, I rejoice, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What in the world? My suffering, he says, one of the reasons I rejoice in it is that it fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There was something lacking about Christ's afflictions on the cross? That his afflictions and his sufferings on the cross were not sufficient so that other people have to suffer? To make up for the deficiency in Christ's sufferings on the cross? I mean, Paul's no fool. The first 23 chapters, he's been at 23 verses. He's established unequivocally that everything that needed to be done in order to save us from our sins, Christ did in his suffering on the cross. His death is sufficient. His death is all sufficient. Not one more drop of blood needs to be shed for the redemption of God's people. So now he's not going to come along in verse 4 and just sort of act like he's forgotten everything in the first 23 verses. He's already told us that Christ's redemptive work on the cross is completed. So now what does he mean? When he says, my suffering fills up what is lacking in Christ's suffering. Well, first of all, the word for suffering here in Greek never in the New Testament refers to the atoning work of Christ. It's another word. So what is Paul getting at here when he says, I rejoice in being able to suffer for Christ because I fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions and Christ's sufferings. I know his death is complete. I know I can't add to it. But I know there is a sense in which I'm suffering for Christ and he's suffering in me still to this day. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has created a doctrine from verse 24 that says, because Christ's suffering was not sufficient to forgive you of your sins, there's a treasury of merit in heaven where apostles and other saints obeyed God more than they had to, which is impossible. Obeyed God more than they had to, and all of that extra credit is in that treasury of merit, so that when you suffer in this life or you buy an indulgence, you get some of those merits of those saints and the suffering of those saints, and that completes the sufferings of Christ with your own suffering in this life. So they love this verse. Christ's suffering wasn't complete for our redemption, so you have to have some suffering of the saints, and that adds to it, and then besides that, you got to suffer yourself. And then all in all, you still got to go through purgatory. Miserable faith to me. But what is Paul talking about? What does it mean to say that he fills up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions? I think, and this is not my view, this is mainstream evangelical Christianity for 2,000 years and its understanding of this verse. I think what he's talking about is his union with Christ. That he's one with Christ. And that when he suffers, in some way or another, Christ suffers with him. His union with Christ. He's one with Christ. Remember what Jesus said, whatever happened to me happens to you. Now the reverse is true. What happens to you happens to me. Why would Paul think such a thing? Why would Paul think, after having taught us that Jesus is resurrected, sitting at God's right hand, ruling the universe, why in the world would Paul think that he is so one with Christ that when he suffers for Christ, there's a sense in which Christ suffers with him? Where do you think he would have gotten that? Besides the Old Testament, I think it's the road to Damascus. You remember again on the road to Damascus, he's going to Damascus to persecute Christians, to arrest them. On the way, resurrected Christ meets him, confronts him, knocks him off his horse. And you remember what Christ said to Paul, who was going to persecute Christians in Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you persecute my Christians in Damascus, you're persecuting me, Paul. I don't think Paul ever got over that. I think Paul understood that the union we have with Christ is so tight that when we suffer for him, he shares in that sufferings. But you know, Jesus taught us something like that as well. You remember it? Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And let's begin reading with verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory at the second coming, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When the world persecutes you, it persecutes Christ. When the world seeks to do you harm and discredit you, it's Christ they're attacking. When the church the world tries to shut down the church or to slander the church, it's Christ that's being persecuted. You think it's going to stand for that? That's a great comfort to me. Remember what Paul said? He said, I, as far as the world was concerned, the church is concerned, I was considered a pretty successful man. But then I met Christ on the road to Damascus, and everything I had to that point compared to knowing him was as trash. So he says, the one thing that's important to me is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul says, the great thing to me is to live in the power of God, to know Christ, and to have the privilege of suffering for him, because I'm never more like him than when I'm suffering for him, and I'm never closer to him in this life than when I'm suffering for him. And so when you are persecuted for the sake of Christ, because you believe things the world doesn't believe, because you have a stricter view of ethics, a different view of God, a different view of how life is to be lived, understand, if it starts to slander you or make you look bad, they're attacking the apple of God's eye. Now, what is the apple of God's eye? That's a phrase that means your eye, your retina. It is the most tender part of your body. Anything come near my eye, I'm immediately going to throw up my hand. I don't see how people wear, what you call it, contacts. I can't stand anything in my eye. So whenever we're attacked, we're the apple of God's eye. We're the body of Christ. Christ is in us and we're in him. And the world is not going to get away with for long persecuting the church, making the church look small, making the church look foolish. There's politicians right now as we speak that have said that men should not run for office or be appointed to the Supreme Court unless they first of all renounce their Christianity. I've read it myself. That's a minority view, but it is increasing. So understand that when it comes to preaching, preaching is not something a man ought to just up and choose for himself, because he's going to suffer for it. He's going to have to pay the price. The world's going to try to get him to compromise. The world's going to try to buy him off. And once the world finds out what your price is or what the price of a preacher is, they'll pay it every time. And then he becomes worthless. So understand that preaching is not just the preeminent instrument God uses to transmit truth and the effects of the cross to this world, but it's also something that requires suffering. And when a preacher suffers, it draws people to the preaching of the Word of God. Now there's a third thing, and that is the nature of preaching. What am I talking about when I say preaching? Am I just talking about witnessing in general, teaching people things, saying things that are true? What do I mean by preaching? Or proclamation is the word our text used. You notice it's used at least twice. And it is a unique and specific Greek word. It is a word that is never used of Christians in general. Christians in the New Testament are never called preachers. Christians in this sense, Christians in the New Testament are never called to preach. They're to witness, they're to teach, they're to share the gospel, but this unique Greek verb, keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O, is never something that everyday Christians are supposed to do. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament do ruling elders as elders. Nowhere are they given the responsibility to preach. Now, we live today in which some churches are basically ruining preaching because they think if a person has the title of elder, he ought to be able to preach. His duty should be to preach whether he can preach or not. And so, but in the New Testament, this Greek word for proclaim is never used with reference to ruling elders as ruling elders. It's used only with reference to a certain class of elders that have been given several names, preaching elders, teaching elders, ministers of the word. They're not above elders. They're not superior. They're elders themselves, and they all have the responsibility to shepherd the flock. But the only difference between a preaching elder and a ruling elder is not that the preaching elder is smarter or better. It is because of one reason, that God has given him the gift to preach. And now he's to spend his life exercising that gift. Nowhere in the Bible is preaching a qualification for elders. God does not give all elders the gift to preach. But God does give a certain class of people, a certain class of elders, the gift to preach, proclaim the Word of God, herald the Word of God with all of God's authority. He's not infallible. He still makes mistakes. He still has to study the Word of God himself. In fact, there is a Greek word for preacher connected with this verb, and that word is kerux, K-E-R-U-X. It hardly ever occurs in the New Testament. What really does occur frequently is not the word preacher, but preaching, because the focus is not on the man. The focus is on the preaching of that word, the faithful preaching of that word. Let me give you a text that you know we've preached from many times. In Romans 10, it says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear him without a preacher? And how shall he preach unless he's been sent?" Now, preacher is not an accurate translation of that verb. It's a participle. It's not a noun. And so what it says is, how can you believe in Christ in whom you've not heard? And how can you hear Christ without a preaching one. And how can you be a preaching one unless Christ has sent you to be that very thing? So when we talk about preaching, we're not talking about preaching in some new style. When you think of preaching, and your granddaddy thought of preaching, and your great-great-great-granddaddy thought of preaching, that's the kind of preaching I'm going to talk about. Some are better than others. But I'm talking about someone standing before the church and the world with the authority of Christ and the church and the gift of the Holy Spirit we call preaching, to explain and preach and press down upon the consciences of men the very Word of God. I have some books in my library I wish you could read. And that is The Impact of Preaching on Colonial America in the 1700s. There wouldn't be an America without preaching. There wouldn't have been a War of Independence without preaching. One of my favorite poems, and I should have brought it and I forgot to bring it, is about this old white-haired preacher with his black Geneva gown preaching. And he's tired of British tyranny. And so he preaches from the Word of God how that Christians are going to love liberty and they're going to hate tyranny. And he calls upon all the men in the congregation to stand for liberty at the shed of your own blood and to resist tyranny at the shed of your own blood. He's an old white-haired guy. And so the congregation is stirred up. And so then he rips off his Geneva gown. And underneath is a colonial army uniform. So he grabs his single-shot rifle. He goes out the door to fight the British. And all the men in the church follow him. And that's why it said in those early days that the most important part of the colonial army was the black regiment. The black regiment has nothing to do with race. It's the old preachers in their black Geneva gowns that preached that liberty is to be found only in Christ and that those who love liberty must resist tyranny. And so the impact of preaching throughout America's history, the pulpit's been the most powerful means of communication in our land, believe it or not, even more so than Facebook. The pulpit in the early days was the most powerful force for good and truth. And now it's the most powerful force for evil and for oppression. But God's raising up more and more young preachers, various parts of this country, and I'm in touch with them all over the place, who commit themselves to being a black regiment again, who commit themselves to preach with authority and passion and power, all of the Word of God and only the Word of God. So that's what the Bible means when it talks about preaching. And notice what it says about preaching here in terms of its nature. Not only is it official, authoritative, passionate, but it also says in at least two places that Paul was made a preacher or made a minister. Paul didn't make himself a minister. He wasn't self-appointed. Now, that's one of the reasons for the weakness of the church and the failure of the church today, not only in general, but even in the reform world. We have young men that are preaching and teaching on the internet and writing books, speaking with an authoritative proclamation of the church, telling the church how to believe and what to do and how to think. They made themselves preachers. Christ didn't make them a preacher. They're usurpers. They've usurped to themselves the authority that goes with preaching. So when you have some young man and he's preaching to you, and you say, Where'd you get the authority to speak so dogmatically and authoritative to the church? And that person will give you a spiritual sounding answer. He'll say something like, well, Christ gave me that authority. Then you ask him this question. When was that? When was it that Christ sent you? How can you be a preacher unless you're sent? When in your life was there a time in which Christ set you apart and sent you officially and authoritatively to herald his word? How in the Bible did Christ do it? Christ did it through the church. That Christ would call men to the gospel ministry, put an inescapable desire in their hearts to preach and teach the word of God so that they couldn't be happy in anything. Without that, when young men tell me that they're called to ministry, many times I say, well, forget it. Go do something else. Go try to do something that makes money that you love doing, and if you can be happy in anything else, do it. And then after about a year, if you can't be happy doing anything else, come back and we'll talk. Somebody criticized me one time in print. They referred to me as a preacher who, quote, is otherwise unemployable. I mean, that's true. There's nothing else I can do. Nothing else I want to do. And so what in the New Testament, the church would set these young men apart, would train them, examine them, make sure they're sound in the faith, test their preaching gifts, lay hands on their head, and then send them out in the world with the authority of Christ, the head of the church, to preach the gospel. So when somebody who obviously has never been sent, but who's speaking dogmatically to the church, tells you that Christ sent him, just ask him, when was that? Can you give me a month and a date in which that happened? And so preachers are not self-made. Well, today they're self-made, but a self-made preacher is not worth his salt. The only preachers that are going to be used in this way are those whom God makes preachers. And notice how this preaching is to take place. It's an official proclaiming and heralding that involves suffering. That's the preeminent instrument that God uses to make the effect of the cross, make its effect throughout the world. And here's what Paul says in verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. God gave me this stewardship. I didn't take it upon me. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Fully carried out. Paul says at another place in Corinthians, I feel compelled to preach the gospel. I can't get away from it. It's not a hobby. It's not something I do for fun. I'm not preaching because I love to read and share with people what I'm reading. Paul says I can't escape from it. That God has called me to do this, and I feel compelled to preach the gospel. And that's what he's saying here. God's given me this stewardship. And my whole life is one of fully carrying out the gospel, fully carrying out the preaching of the word of God. Fully carrying out means to expound it in all of its facets. Not just to have one pony that you ride, but to explain the word of God in all of its facets, in all of its doctrines, in all of its applications. That's the responsibility of the preacher. Not to express his own opinions, not to tell you what he's gotten from great philosophers and great literary experts, unless by means of just illustration of the word of God. But his role is to preach the word of God, all the word of God, nothing but the word of God, and to open it up from Genesis to Revelation, from the doctrine of predestination to the doctrine of eternity, to open it all up in all its riches, in all its glories, in all its aspects. Let's go on. He says in verse 26, that is the mystery. That's what I'm to open up. That's what I'm to imply fully. That's what I've been called to preach. The mystery, which has been hidden from the past generations and ages, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That's what a preacher preaches. A preacher does not preach the philosophies of men. He does not talk about, he does not preach the insights of great literary experts. He preaches a mystery. Now, we've said many times that the word mystery in the New Testament means something that is completely unknowable except by divine revelation. So what a preacher preaches is a mystery that has been revealed by God Himself in this book. It's not something that God has revealed to the preacher. I was trying to influence a man who was a very, very influential preacher, still is, and started a movement. I can't remember the name of it, but the heart of it was, you can tell if you're filled with the Holy Spirit when you giggle. And holy laughter is proof of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I mean, thousands and thousands of people are drawn to his ministry. So he's coming to my house, and we're talking. And I said to him, sir, you think you have power, don't you? Oh, he said, I do have power. He said, I can wave my hand, people can start giggling all over the church. I said, well, I can do that too. But he said, I can wave my hand and people start giggling and falling over. I said, I'm going to tell you how to get more power in the pulpit than you can even imagine. He said, okay, tell me how. I said, rather than talking about your own emotional experiences and trying to get other people to have emotional experiences, take the Bible, take a paragraph, and preach what's in that paragraph. Expound the Word of God and apply it, and that will give you power like you can't imagine, because the preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Forget your little experience, laughter-oriented ministry, and expound the Word of God. He said, Joe, I'm glad you said that, because I just wrote a book. And he said, and this book is an exposition of Scripture. I said, well, praise the Lord. We may disagree on some of the things, but that you're doing that is wonderful. He said, would you like to have a copy of the book? I said, sure, I'd love to have a copy. So he gives me this copy of the book, and I look at it. And sure enough, on the front page, there's the passage of the Word of God that he's going to expound, verse by verse, whole passage. And then the rest of the book is an exposition of that text of the Word of God. There's just one little problem. That text is not to be found in the Bible anywhere. It's words that God told him right before he wrote the book. So, as long as we have that mentality in the church, and these men draw tens of thousands of people and become celebrities, what does that tell you? Why is it that most Reformed churches today are small? That's not always been the case. Historically, some of the largest churches in places in Europe and North America were Reformed churches. Now they're mostly small. They won't be small forever, but the point is, it's not hard to draw thousands of people. All you have to do is entertain. All you have to do is entertain and offer emotional experiences better than those that they get at a concert. But Paul says, my responsibility is to open up the Word of God and to preach the Word of God with passion and power and to make known to you this mystery that came from the very mind of God. See, that's what makes preaching so powerful. It's not the eloquence of the preacher. It's not the skill of the preacher with words. It's not the intelligence of the preacher. What makes true, faithful preaching powerful is that it's revelation of a mystery. And it's backed by all the power of God. And what is that mystery? Verse 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the focus, there's the center. Christ is preeminent in creation. Christ is preeminent in redemption. Christ is preeminent in preaching. He says the focus of everything that I do is to reveal this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Who's the you? In the context, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He says, here's the great mystery, that Christ is among you, the Gentiles, and is the hope of your glory. Now, can you imagine? We would be lost if he hadn't said that. We don't have many people in here of Jewish descent. Mine were either in the mountains of Scotland or in the valleys of Germany. But he says, here's the good news. Christ is among the non-Jews also. And that means that the nations of the world, the non-Jewish nations, as well as the Jewish nations, now Christ is present through preaching. Do you see that? Through preaching, Christ is among you. And that's the hope of glory for you, is that when Christ is preached, Christ comes, and he preaches through the frail and fragile preaching of men. Why was Europe, after 1,000 years of darkness, Northern Europe, why was it completely transformed in one generation after 1,000 years in the 16th century? Because God raised up powerful preachers. Sledgehammer like Martin Luther. The scalpel like John Calvin. And raised up all these great preachers who preached with authority and power the Word of God. And Christ came to Northern Europe in the preaching of men. And transformed Northern Europe in one generation. And then those Northern Europeans came to America and formed the United States, and they were just as powerful in their preaching. And then Christ came to North America and created a new culture. That is the good news. That when the Word of God is faithfully preached by those who've been sent by Christ to preach, Christ comes in that preaching. Is that the way we come to church on Sunday? Do we come to church on Sunday and say, oh, I can hardly wait to hear Joe preach. I wouldn't cross the street to hear me preach, much less drive from Knoxville, Tennessee. If you come to church here and the only reason you come is you like me and you like my preaching, I'm not going to do you any good. My preaching will do you no good. No human preacher's preaching will do you any good. You come to church on Sunday, and the drive of your heart is, I can hardly wait to come to church to meet Christ again and to hear Christ preach again in the frail voice of man. says in Ephesians, Paul says to the Ephesian church, Christ came and preached peace to you. Can you remember when Christ went to Ephesus, Turkey during his lifetime? Never did it. So when did Christ come to Ephesus, Turkey and preach and bring peace? Through the preaching of Paul and the preaching of those faithful pastors. Oh, I can hardly wait to get to Heritage to meet Christ again and to hear Christ preach to me. And then you listen to the preaching of the Word of God as if Christ was standing here by my elbow, which He is. Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in and among you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim and herald and officially declare Him, having been sent by Him, admonishing or encouraging, nouthetically counseling is the word, admonishing or encouraging every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. There you see, preaching is not just setting forth facts, but it's making applications. Preaching is indicative and imperative. Preaching isn't just telling you to do things, it's telling you the way things are. And then based on the way things are, it tells you what to do. How do you get the indicative? The Scriptures. How do you get the imperative? The Scriptures. This is not the mind of man. This indicative and this imperative, this admonishing and this instruction is mystery. And what's the goal of preaching, number four? The goal of preaching is that everybody that hears the preaching of the Word of God might be made complete. That's the goal of the preacher. That's the goal of Christ in your life. To make you a complete Christian. To fully equip you to live and stand for God in this world in which you live. And you're not going to get the living right unless you get the thinking right. So a preacher is going to tell you how to think and how to live. What he tells you is not going to be based upon his own experience, hopefully. It's going to be based on the mystery. So that you come to church and you say, well, you know, I'm not what I should have been this week. I need to be more mature. I need to be completed. Even the most mature Christian in this world is still a baby. And when we come to church, our desire should be to hear Christ, to meet Him, and to pray that Christ, through the preaching of the Word, would help us grow up, make us mature. And lastly, so we've talked about the preeminence of preaching, the suffering of preaching, the nature of preaching, the content and aim of preaching, and now verse 29, the power for preaching. And for this purpose I also labor. Preaching is work. Preaching is working hard. People who think that somebody can just come up into a pulpit and start opening his mouth and talking are dead wrong, unless for the past 50 years you've built a reservoir of truth. You know, most of my ministry, I've had a lot of notes. I've taken maybe sometimes 15 pages of notes in the pulpit with me. Well, if you notice, in the past couple of years, because my hands don't work and I can't write, there's a prayer, there's an order of service, there's a Bible, and that's it. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I just come up here and open my mouth and start talking? No. It means I draw from a reservoir that I've been filling with labor and hard work and study the Scriptures for 50 years. So understand that preaching is difficult. A preacher's always wanting to improve himself. He's always wanting to do better than he did the last time he preached. Every Sunday, he wants to do better than the Sunday he did before. So where does a man get the power to preach? And for this purpose also I labor, striving, working hard according to His power, which mightily works within me. That's where a preacher gets his power. It's from God. It's not himself. And sometimes a preacher can really feel that power. There can sometimes when he goes home and he can feel like, well, God was there today. And sometimes he feels that power less than other times. But that it's that power that enables him to preach. It's that power that holds him up and strengthens him, that gives him wisdom, that gives him the words to say, that gives him memory, that keeps him from error. And so praise the Lord for that power of God that works mightily within the preacher, because if he depended upon his own power, it wouldn't be worth coming to. So how important is preaching in your life? Reading the Bible at home is not the same thing. Having a Bible study in your home is not the same thing. You can read the Bible every day. You can have Bible study in your home. But if you're not regularly submitting yourselves to the preaching of the Word of God, your life's going to be very deficient. Bible study, personal study, family study, all those things are little rivers that flow into the... They're fed by the great river of the preaching of the Word of God. One of the best ways of teaching your own family is after church, get them sitting around the table and ask them what Pastor Moorcraft preached about. Get them to put in their own words something that I said. You put it in your own words. And if they don't remember anything, you spank them. Next week they will remember. We asked my son John one time when he was a little boy. We were sitting around the table. We said, John, what did Daddy preach about today? He said, God. I said, John, you get to say that once. And you've just said it. And so what a great blessing it is to do that regularly, and then eventually for your sons or your daughters to make points you didn't make, to apply your points, and to go farther and say, well, Pastor Moorcraft said this, but let me tell you where else he could go. That's when they really start growing up. So make sure that just as the preaching of the Word of God is preeminent in the advance of the gospel and the conquest of the world with the gospel, it's also preeminent in your life and not just something you give a hit and a miss to. Make sure you're willing to make any sacrifice, go to any lengths to put yourself and your family regularly under the preaching of the Word of God. Not so you can hear me, so you can hear Christ. Let us pray. We do thank you, O Lord, that you have subdued our hearts to your word. We thank you that Jesus is our creator, our reconciler, our savior, the head of the church, and we thank you that he's our preacher. And that he does preach to us by his Holy Spirit through the preaching of men. Lord, may the preaching of the Word of God be as important to us as the Bible says it should be. And may that preached word change us and change our culture. Lord, we cry out to you to raise up another black regiment. To raise up young men, even young men from our church, to raise up young men and to send them in the world to preach the gospel backed by your authority. We thank you for those that you are already beginning to raise up. But Lord, we pray for more. And that you would use this great army of preachers and the church and Christians in general to bring your word to this society and to tell America the good news of the gospel, America, is that if you believe in Jesus Christ and submit to him, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. We know we have no future outside of him. In his name we pray. Amen.